Psalm 83. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, that is to say, the children of Hagar, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, also called Assyria, also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, our God, we tremble before your holy word and ask, Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, we are not worthy. We are not worthy of hearing your word. Father, I am not worthy of handling your word. And yet, by grace, Lord, we do not rush where angels fear to tread. But, Lord, we receive your commandments. We receive your word with humility, Lord. And we ask that we would be emboldened and strengthened in confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, dear God, who have given us this dear word, this precious word, this life-giving word, that, Lord, we would cry out to you, Lord, when the world seems to encroach upon us and seek to exterminate your church, that we would cry out to you and sing forth your holy praise and pray to you, Father, as your servants of old, that you would arise and defend your people, because to do so is for you to arise and defend your holy name. So, Father, be about your glory. Defend your honor and your name and your cause and your gospel in this world. And that, Father, we would be given eyes to see and strength to live in light of this word. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms, beloved, are so relevant to your life. They are so directly and experientially felt and experienced. It's almost counterproductive to say too much about the Psalms. And yet here we are. Because the Psalms are understood at a gut level. At a gut level. They're so important, beloved, in equipping God's people, in equipping you. And they have been so important and significant in equipping God's people throughout the centuries to know how to live in a world that oftentimes not only hates the church, but in a world that increasingly seeks the church's destruction. How do we live in a world like this? How do we operate? How do we live in America today? What resources has God given his people? What resources do you have? And here in God's word, the answer is very simple. One of the many resources that you have been given by God, it's not the only one, right? You don't only have a hammer in your toolbox. You have many tools. But here is one of them. Here is the tool, the resource, given by God himself of imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory praises. That is to say, holy curses. Exactly half of this Psalm 83 is a holy request. This is not motivated by hatred. This is not motivated by the flesh. This is not motivated by personal feelings of animosity and vengeance. But it's a holy desire of Asaph and the sons of Asaph that God may curse his enemies, that God may bring his enemies to naught, that God would overturn the threats of God's enemies, the threats that they have against his church, that God may exalt his name and defend his church and his glory and his gospel, that God may conquer his enemies, not only by outright crushing them, but that God would conquer his enemies by converting them as well, by converting them as well. I'm going to mention this more later on near the end, but let me just say very pointedly here at the outset that these imprecations, these holy curses, God's curses, always have God's honor in view. It's not personal glory. Again, it's not personal revenge. It's God's glory. We do not take revenge. And neither are we asking God to avenge our personal slights, right, against us. We don't call upon God to crush his enemies because, you know, we were cut off in traffic or something. Because, you know, our neighbor plays loud music at 10 at night or whatever, midnight. No, none of that is in view here. We're asking God to avenge his name, his glory, his gospel, his church. I want you to see this in two simple points. Really, there's a couple of subpoints here, but it's really two simple points. In verses 1 through 8, you have an antithesis, you have an opposition, and then in verses 9 through 16, you have the request. So first of all, the antithesis is seen in the opening verses of our psalm. What is the antithesis? I remind you, the antithesis is that God ordained hostility. That God ordained. God put a hostility, an antagonism, in the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, between Jesus Christ and Satan, and between the children of God and the children of the serpent. The children, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the snake. That is to say, between the church and the world. And like Psalm 2, here in the opening verses of this chapter, the antithesis is between the nations and God. The nations are opposed to God. They are antithetical to God. There is a separation between the world and God. But more than this, there is a hostility, an enmity between God and the nations. God has enemies. God has enemies, beloved, who hate God, who hate all that God is. They hate all that is good. They hate all truth. They hate all righteousness. They hate every reminder of God. Beloved, when you're dealing with your unbelieving friends and coworkers, when you see the headlines of what's going on in the world, you need to know that in this world, there is not neutrality. In this world, there is enmity against God. And it's not always manifested, is not always expressed in the same way. But it's there. And God's enemies seek to destroy God. But not being able to destroy God, They seek to destroy the next best thing. And beloved, it's the church that they're after. It's the church. And this is something for us to always keep in mind. Many of you have heard me say this in times past, but in the book of Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel, it's really not the story of Cain and Abel. I know we call it that, right, from our earliest days. Abel never says a word. Scripture doesn't record a word Abel says. It's the story of Cain and God. And Cain, you see, Cain is not just angry. Yeah, he's angry with his brother, but Cain is at root angry with God. Cain is angry with God. And not able to kill God, he kills the image of God. Our anger tangentially tells us something about what we think of God. Not able to kill God, they seek to kill God's people. Look at our text here. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Behold, your enemies, those who hate you. What do? Verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. Notice what's happening here. They hate God, but they're laying crafty plans against God's people. They consult together against your treasured ones. This would have been the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Verse 4, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Not able to destroy God, God's enemies seek to exterminate God's people. Not merely to live, coexist with them, right? Share some power. Give us some of your power. Give us some representatives in Congress. Give us whatever it is that we desire. Not merely to subjugate them. But here we find the desire of the nations, the unholy desire, to put an end to God's people, to completely extinguish them from the face of the earth. Psalm 82, which we looked at last week, had the preservation of society at large. But here in Psalm 83, it's more specific. It's the preservation of the church that is in view. Here, the psalmist doesn't really care about society at large. Here, the psalmist is so concerned about the church. Oh God, look at your church. There are people in this world gunning for your people. And doesn't this tell us the ever-relevant lesson, beloved, that you may not be naive in this world? You cannot be naive in this world. There are those in every generation who are gunning for the church, who seek the destruction not only of what is true, but of those who believe what is true. And it's maybe sometimes the case that the church has gone astray and merits such opposition, but not really. The faithful church hasn't gone out of its way to preach a new doctrine. Faithful church simply wants to honor God. The faithful church simply wants to stand for God's word, for what is good and what is right. But the faithful church is hated precisely because of that. The faithful church is hated because she believes what Jesus says in his word, what scripture says, that Jesus is Lord and all must worship him. The faithful church is hated precisely because she believes and preaches the universal depravity of all men. We are all sinners, fallen from the glory of God, deserving of God's wrath and destined to God's judgment in time and in eternity. And the faithful church is hated precisely because speaking about man's sin and God's wrath upon man's sin, the church says, but Jesus Christ alone saves. Jesus Christ alone saves. Your hope, your salvation is found in no one and in nothing else but Jesus Christ. Not in what you can do, not in technology, not in the government, not in science, not in nothing but Jesus Christ. You see, the faithful church At the time of the psalm being written, Psalm 83, at the time of the early apostolic church in the book of Acts, and in our day, the faithful church stands as a rebuke to the gods of this age. The faithful church seeks to work out in principle, work out this principle, in society. Jesus is Lord. The principle of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the exclusive salvation of Christ. It seeks to hold to the whole counsel of God. It seeks to say to the world, you may not twist or trifle with that which belongs to God. The worship of God, the church of God, the family, marriage, work, the Sabbath. And yet, because of this, the church is hated. But consider what animates Asaph here and the sons of Asaph. What is it that makes Asaph ask God in verse 1 to arise, to not keep silence, to not hold his peace, to not be still? It's not just that the church is hated by the world. It's a theocentric concern. It's a God-centered plea that God's glory, that God's honor is at stake. Notice how Asaph phrases the antithesis. It's not personal. It's not God, my enemies. And sure enough, the church could say it has enemies. It's not, they hate me. It's, verse 2, your enemies. Verse 2, they hate you. It's not just that they lay crafty plans against Israel, but who is Israel? Verse 3, they are your people. They conspired against your treasured ones. They seek to extinguish and annihilate your people from the face of the earth. Verse 5, they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. Verse 12, they have said, let us take possession for ourselves of Israel. And what is Israel? Does Israel stand alone and isolated? No. Israel represents the pastures of God. Husbands, fathers, if someone came for your wife or your children, what would you do? We all know the answer. We all would answer the same. An assault on your wife, an assault on your children is an assault on you. As a husband, as a father. And here the same principle stands. An attack on the bride of Christ is an attack on Christ himself. An assault on the church is an assault on God himself. So even when the enemies of God seek to harm the church, right? They're not simply seeking to harm the church. This is not a sociological phenomenon, right? Some kind of political, socioeconomic phenomenon. Right? This is a theocentric concern. In attacking the church, in attacking Israel, the enemies of God's people have constituted themselves the enemies of God. And this tells us something else as well, doesn't it? That when the enemies of God seek to harm the church, we don't take it personal. As hard as that may sound, as hard as that may seem, right? These are not just my enemies, right? These are not just my foes, right? These are the enemies of God. These are the enemies of God. It's God that they want. And you see, this is one of the reasons why we can love our enemies, right? There is no opposition between psalms like this psalm, Psalm 83, and the repeated command of Jesus in the New Testament to love our enemies. This is why God can call us to love our enemies. Because, first of all, God loves his enemies. He loved us, as we saw in Romans 5, while we were still enemies. God rescued us. But it's also because they're God's enemies. And so we're freed from engaging in the sort of hatred that can consume our lives. We're freed from acts of personal vengeance and payback because we know they're not our enemies, beloved. They're God's enemies. And God will take care of the wicked. God will take care of the wicked who are gunning for the church. And what you and I are called to do is to a number of things. We're called to work for righteousness in the public square. But as we have neighbors who don't know the Lord, we are called to extend kindness and love our enemies, showing them Christ through our lives of love, of compassion, giving a cup of cold water to those who need it in the name of Jesus. Compelled by the love of Jesus who loved us, we can love our enemies. And yet, it's true that they are enemies of God. We need to keep both things in mind. And this tells us something else, does it not? That when the enemies of God assault the church of God, they're seeking to assault God, it tells us that this is what the covenant looks like. This is the covenant of God. This is that reality which we spoke about weeks ago. That God has bound himself to his people forever. So that when the church is attacked, it's God himself who is offended. It's God himself who's being attacked. Remember the story in the book of Acts, early church, early apostolic church, of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man consumed by hatred. A man who sought the death of Christians. A man who, I don't know if you ever thought about this, even forgiven by God, how did he live with the memory of his own sins, of his murders? He had co-signed Stephen's death warrant. He had persecuted the church. He had arrested Christians. He had put them to death. And he had gone to Damascus to round up the Christians and bring them to their very death. And in the midst of going to Damascus, the Lord confronts him on the road to Damascus. And Saul falls on his feet, falls on his face. What is that voice that calls out to Saul? What does it say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting my people? No. In persecuting the church, Saul is told by God, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting the Lord himself. Later on, Saul relates that Jesus says from heaven above, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's a hard thing kicking against the goads. And you see, this is the covenant. That yes, the church is insignificant. The church is weak. The church is very small. It's a small, insignificant, weak remnant in this world. And the church is beset by her own sins, by her own faithlessness, and by so many troubles round about her. And yet, the insignificance of the church must always be seen and weighed in the light of the infinite power and love and promise of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. The church never stands isolated and alone. That's not the covenant of God. The church is bound to her Lord. The church, you see, is represented by her Lord. So when the world comes for the church, they are coming for Christ. And yet, the wonder of God's power, the wonder of the covenant is that even amidst being beset by trouble and weakness, the church advances. The church grows. Even amidst great opposition, the church, even while she is put to death, God says nothing can stop the advancement of the church. Nothing can prevail, even the gates of hell, against the church. Not because the church is great, not because the church is strong, not because the church is capable of weathering all enemies. You know, we're going to do it on our own, with our own wisdom. No, the gates of hell cannot withstand against the church because the church is united to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus who has defeated all of our enemies, which are his enemies, in his death and resurrection. It is Jesus who has promised to ever abide with his people, always. Jesus is with you, always. People of God, beloved, Jesus is with you, always. Because Jesus belongs to you, and more importantly, you belong to him. And you see, in this world, Christ will vindicate his honor, his glory, his rule, his reign, and his people against all the enemies of God. The enemies of God, you see, continuing in our text, are listed for us. There are 10 nations in verses 6, 7, and 8, and they are nations that are not far away. They surround Israel. On the south, on the north, on the east, and the west. Edom and the Ishmaelites. Moab and the Hagrites. Gebal, which is probably a Philistine city. Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and Tyre. Asher, strong arm of the children of Lot. Lot had two children by way of incest. In the book of Genesis, we're told Ammon and Moab. Now, it's important to realize, as many commentators note, that at no point here did all these enemies exist simultaneously, right? It's not like you could go to a point in Israel's history and there they were, all of these 10 nations round about Israel. But rather, it is true that this is a description of an ongoing situation, that God's people are ever under constant attack from different threats. Some of these nations were outright hostile against Israel. Some of these nations, like Tyre, would have been friendlier. Some of these were distant relatives, like Edom's sons, like Moab and Ammon, who were Lot's sons. They all had very different cultures, languages, religions, and gods, and yet they are all united in opposition to God and to the church. And so this reminds us once more of something that was mentioned weeks ago, that in our day, it doesn't matter the various threads and interests and movements and ideologies that we see confronting the truth of God's word and the truth that the church is called to proclaim. Because in our day, what unites them all is their opposition to God, to the Messiah, and to the church of the Messiah. There is in our day a coalition of contradictions. Groups with conflicting goals have no problem joining forces because they're all shooting in the same direction. They're all motivated by the same hatred. At root, they are offended by God and his gospel. And they all seek to remove the offense of the gospel and to mute the voice of God in the public square. And so you have in our day, oftentimes, Republicans and Democrats and libertarians and so-called conservatives and liberals and right-wingers and progressives and Americans and non-Americans and academia and media and corporations and the rich and the poor. And it seems like certain groups shouldn't be together, aligned together. And yet, here they are, seeking to remove God, seeking to remove his gospel, seeking in many ways to restate the gospel as something slightly different than what God has revealed in his word, thinking to restate the gospel as that which says salvation consists of something besides the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they do so oftentimes with great hostility or at times with great subtlety. And yet, the same desire remains to get rid of God, to get rid of his people from the face of the earth. That's the antithesis. That's the first point. But secondly, We find then the request given by Asaph and his sons. And the request first comes from the annals of history in verses 9 through 12. And so you need to know a little bit about your history in order to be able to appropriate this psalm as your own. Asaph says, "Because this is true, O God, what do I request? What is my prayer supplication here?" Verse 9, "Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God.' Do to them now what you did to them at the time of the judges," which is the historical reference here. Verse 9, 10, and 11, Asaph here compiles a number of stories from that time period when judges ruled Israel just before the monarchy, and Saul and David and Solomon. God defeated Midian at the river Kishon through Gideon. And Gideon, of course, had only 300 men, and none of them had swords. They had simply torches and trumpets and jars to show that it was God who gets the glory. Not the might of man, not horses and chariots, but it's God who saves his people. And then God saved his people again, defeating Sisera and Jabin through the judges, Deborah and Barak. And Sisera, of course, is killed through a woman, an unlikely hero, heroine, Jael, in a gruesome manner. Sisera comes into the tent and asks for something to drink and asks for some rest because he is exhausted. And so she says, "Yeah, lie down here." And she goes on to grab a tent peg and drive it through his temple, his head. And thus God saves his people. And God crushes Oreb in verse 11, and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna again through Gideon. No sword, no shield, no horses and chariots. It's God who has done it. It's God who gets the glory. Psalms teach us that we are to know God through his works, through his works. Not just that God has power to save, not just that God has saved his people, but that God is powerful to deliver and will continue to deliver his people now, in the present, and in the future. Yes, God will at times allow his people to suffer and be sacked and plundered, but God will never let his church simply be destroyed outright, completely annihilated. God will defend his church. God will defend his son. God delivered Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. Where is Egypt today? God delivered Israel from the Philistines through David. Where is Philistia today? God delivered Judah from Sennacherib during Hezekiah's time. Where is Assyria today? Where is Babylon today? God delivered his own son from the guilty verdict of the Jewish Sanhedrin and Rome, who condemned Jesus Christ to death, to crucifixion. Where is Rome? Where is the Jewish Sanhedrin today? In his resurrection, the resurrection of his son, God delivered Jesus Christ, his son, from the bondage of death. Where is death today? God delivered the church from the Jews in the book of Acts. Where are the Jews today? And beloved, we say the same for all those who stand opposed to the church. Those that hound the church today, where will they be? Who are the enemies of God who seek the destruction of God's people? They will litter the dustbin of history. Because our God is the one true living God, beloved, who continually saves his people from their sins and from the enemies who would easily destroy them. And then finally, in verses 13 through 18, we have a request that's clarified for us. We have what Asaph requested put more pointedly. He says, basically, in case you don't know your own history, in case we don't know our history, this is what I'm asking for. All right, let me just speak very plainly here. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name. We're going to come back to that because that's a hopeful word for the nations. Verse 17, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Make them like dust that's blown away. Pursue them like a forest fire, like the sort of thing that you see in California these days with all their hundreds of thousands of acres of forest being burned. And those forest fires get whipped up like nothing and they burn tens of thousands of acres at a time, just like that. Asaph says, pursue them just like that. Pursue them like a hurricane. Put them in their place. Fill them with shame, he says, that they would know that they were wrong and that you are God, that you alone are the Most High, that God will not share his glory with another. You see, this is why God's glory is at stake in the well-being, in the preservation of the church. Why are we called to pray these prayers, even now, as a New Testament church of God? Because if the nations can wipe out the church, what does that say about God? What does that say about the church of God? What does that say about the nations? If the nations can wipe out the church, the nations will have defeated God, who promised to defend and always protect his church. If the nations can exterminate the church, the nations will have shown themselves to be more powerful than God because they will have broken God's word. If the nations can completely destroy the church, they will have shown that God is not God at all. In fact, God is not mighty to save. God is not kind to his own people. God is not wise. And that what Christians have trusted in for millennia is simply a delusional lie. And that is why the church's well-being and preservation is of high priority for God, because God's glory is at stake and because God's glory is of the highest priority for God. And it must be for us as well. That's why the spiritual conflicts of the church must be recast as the Bible does. Not as political, social, economic conflicts, but as Asaph does here, theocentric conflicts. When we ask God to work, to arise, and to defeat his enemies, to bring their conspiracies against the church to nothing, to overturn their plans, to make them fall into the ditch they have dug out for Christians, beloved, we may not be motivated by personal interest or hatred, by unbridled, vengeful passions, by a hatred of our enemies, or by personal offenses or grievances or slights. We are to be motivated, as Asaph is motivated here, by a love for God, a love for the holiness of God, a love for the righteous law of God, a love for what is right and honorable and good, a love for our neighbor who could further fall under the influence of evil, a love for the church and for those for whom Christ died, a love and a holy desire to seek God's work, not just preserved, but fully established. And that is why, beloved, we not just are able to pray these prayers, but we are called at times to pray these prayers. Because they are prayers that God himself gives us to pray. And amidst the request that God would crush his enemies, we come back to verse 16. It's not one or the other, right? It's both ands. We have another request. God conquers his enemies by outright crushing them or by converting them. And here we have both. In verse 16, we're told, fill their faces with shame. To what purpose? To what end? That they may seek your name, O Lord. The good news of the gospel, you see, arrives when God brings the hope of man to nothing. That's what shame is in the book of Psalms and in the Bible. It's not merely embarrassment. It's bringing someone or a people to the place where they see that what they trusted in was death, was vain. And that's what Asaph is praying. That's what God's people pray. Crush their earthly dreams and their idols. Have them see, O God, that their life is death apart from you. Have them see, O God, that their hope could not save them. And do all of this for what purpose? That the nations may seek your name, O Lord. We, beloved, when we speak with our unbelieving neighbors and friends, we are not to affirm them in their idolatry, right? When their idols get broken in pieces and they're shattered on the floor, our job is not to say, oh, poor you, let me help you glue back your idol to, you know, back together like Humpty Dumpty. No, we are to say, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Bring them to despair. Let them despair of their idols. For what purpose? That they would cry out to you for mercy, O God. Bring your enemies to the ground and humble them. All those that would wage war against you and against your anointed and against your church, so that in that place of terror, of desperation, in that place of great urgency and despair, they would cry out to you, O God. That they would find you and that they would confess you as their only God. Because we desire, because the church desires what God desires, we not only seek righteousness in the land, but we seek the salvation of sinners. And we pray to God, God, use whatever you can, whatever is going on in the world. Use COVID. Use the fear that COVID has injected into the hearts of people to bring people to you. Use Pride Month. Use Ukraine. Use Roe v. Wade. The current thing, whatever it is, God, bring your enemies to you. Save the nations. And God does both. God does both, beloved. Again, we don't need to choose one or the other. God has wrath and God has love in judging and destroying many. God is saving many. God will bring many to see who he is and to cry out to him. Beloved, I can't think of a better example of this in God's word than the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua. The story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. She's a prostitute. She's a woman given to defiling actions and behaviors. And she's a Gentile. She's in Jericho. And what does she do when the two spies come into Jericho to spy out the land? Because they need to know how they're going to do it, right? How is it that God's going to conquer Jericho and what's going to happen? What's the next step? First step, second step, third step, right? The military strategy. And Rahab says, psst, come here. You guys are Israelites, right? Yeah. I've heard of your God. We've heard of your God. We've heard what your God did to Egypt, crushing Pharaoh, crushing the armies of Egypt that are to us invincible, but your God did it. And then your God defeated and crushed these two Canaanite kings, Sihon and Og. And the Bible says that Rahab said, our hearts have melted because we have heard what your God did. And now I fear your God. And I'm Rahab the prostitute. And people know me here. And I'm a Gentile. But now I know that your God, she says in Joshua 2, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And she says, and I want to be part of your God's people. And I want to be numbered among your people who are God's people. Okay, is this possible? Can this happen? I want to be saved because I've heard of your God. And what did the two spies of Israel do? They preach the gospel to her. They say, take this rope and hang it over your window. And all your household, have them be in your house at the appointed time when we come into Jericho to surround the city. And you and your household will be saved. Beloved, amidst the imprecatory psalms that we pray and we sing that call forth God's judgment on sin and on sinners, we must always remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that has saved you, that has saved me. We who were enemies of God, as the walls of Jericho are destroyed amidst that societal destruction, what else is happening? Rahab and her household are being saved. And so as the world comes for the church, seeking to destroy her, seeking to shame her, seeking to inflict upon her unjust punishment, to erase her from the face of the earth, what is the church to do? Simple. You are to cry out, and we are to cry out to God, who alone can save us. We are to cry out to God who will uphold the cause of his righteousness. We are to cry out to God to defend his glory, his name, his church, the work of his hands. We cannot be indifferent to the church, not just here in the United States, but the church around the world, in sub-Saharan Africa, in China, in the Middle East, the church as she is bombed. Every Easter, there's a bombing of the church in the global south. And we cry out to God, defend your people, O God. And we then cry out to God to continue to save sinners. In the midst of God's just judgment, we cry out to God, continue to save sinners like us, O God. We who were dead, we who were blind, continue to save those who are dead and blind like us. Continue to save the Rahabs of this world, even amidst great judgment and destruction. Because this honors you, O God. This glorifies you to pour out your judgment upon deserving sinners, but to also pour out your grace upon undeserving sinners. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that we would follow your word, that we would obey your word, that we would cry out to you for your church day and night, that you would uphold your people. Father, we don't experience it here in this land, Father, as much as in other lands. So we pray for the church in these places, in the global south, in Indonesia, the church in sub-Saharan Africa, in Nigeria, in Kenya, in Uganda, Father, the church in China, the church, Father, in the Middle East, in Saudi Arabia, in Qatar, in Yemen. Father, wherever your church is hounded and persecuted, would you not only, Father, use such trials and travails to prune your church, certainly, to sanctify your people to grow in them patience, and patience in us as well. But Father, would you be glorified in bringing all your enemies under your feet, Father, making them, Father, your people, those who raged against you with great hostility and animosity. Father, save sinners, save those who are actively opposed to you. But Father, short of that, we know that you too are glorified in destroying your enemies. Father, you won't only be glorified in heaven, but you will be glorified in hell as well. Such is your power, such is your wisdom. So, Father, we pray that in either case, your name would be glorified and honored. That, Father, we here in North Jersey would be about, Father, not just praying and praising you in this way, but that, Father, we would be about the work of witnessing the truth of Christ and bearing witness, Father, of the life that is found in him alone to our unbelieving friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family, and Father, the unbelieving world round about us. Help us, Lord, and strengthen us, and give us, Father, in this work, great joy to do it, Father, with great hope. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to hear us and answer us, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.